Unlike other cities, this Wichita area, and specifically the greater Bible Belt region here that we live in, tends to be filled with a lot of churches, especially in comparison to other places where I've lived, in Cincinnati and even out in Phoenix. In other cities, it seems to be a bank on every corner, and it seems that here in this part of the country, it's a church almost on every corner. And it's not just the church, but they're large churches, and you drive past them on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, and you wonder where all these cars are coming from. You didn't realize there were so many people that lived here. Many of these large churches even have some sort of kiosk, whether it's those little black letters that they'll stick in to have some sort of saying, or they have some sort of a billboard where they can type something in. It shows up on a screen. It's interesting, though, to go around town and watch those little kiosks and to be able to read them and see what they say. You probably don't see too many that talk about repentance, that talk about sin, that talk about the importance of keeping the law or keeping the commandments. Those tend not to be some of the more favored and preferred messages to display on their kiosks. One person I read recently made a statement that I thought was very telling of society. They said, "Everything I like is sinful, immoral, or fattening." It's kind of the way our society is. You know, it's the movies, it's the entertainment, it's all the other luxuries that we tend to, as humans, especially in this society, we to a certain degree we are drawn to. As true Christians, though, Christians being simply defined as ones who follow the Bible and what the Bible teaches and Jesus Christ's example, as true Christians, we are against sin. We just came out of the part of the early spring holy days with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, picturing just that, trying to come out of our spiritual Egypts and trying to come out of this old sinful nature that we have. We as true Christians would be pro-law. We're pro what God says. We're pro God's commands. We're pro trying to keep those commands, knowing in the end that it's the law then that actually identifies what sin is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 simply states, "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That statement is debated as far as the time frame, but it's believed within plus or minus several years of 95 AD. And so here you have more than 60 years or so after the death of Jesus Christ, and the Apostle John here is still talking about the law and still talking about the importance of the law. And he's still connecting law back with sin and saying that if you break the law, you end up sinning. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 where he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And then his very famous Pauline response is, "Certainly not." He goes on to say, "I would not have known sin except through the law." And so as we look around at some of the churches around us, despite the fact that they tend not to talk a lot about the law and the sin and the penalty for breaking the law and such, God's way of life with true Christians should be all about the law. We are aware of sin, but what defines sin? What defines sin? This is ultimately something that God wants us to put off, and especially as we come through the spring holy days, God wants us to be ridding ourselves of sin. He doesn't want us to be comfortable with our sinful past and these sins that we tend to carry from day to day. He wants us to be ridding ourselves from that sin. And so when it comes to the law, which laws? Which laws should we keep? Which laws do we not need to keep? The scripture refers to the laws with many different types of terminology. Here are some of the different ways that the Bible describes law. Statutes, judgments, ordinances, sacrificial law, ceremonial law. It says there's civil law. There are precepts. There's the law of Moses. There's Torah. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the old law, the new law, the natural law, the moral law, the royal law. There's the divine law, the law of Christ, the law of God, the law of love, the law of conscience. And there's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. So which of those defines sin? If we're to stay away from sin, and if God wants us to be putting off sin, and then through His mercy and through His grace, then He wipes out the penalty of that sin, which of those should we be keeping? Which of those identifies sin? Is it some of them, all of them, some combination of them? Again, 1 John 3:4 tells us that if we commit sin, then it's because we've transgressed the law. So again, which law? Which law? In last week's sermon, we discussed the covenants that God has established with mankind down through the pages of our Bible history. We talked about several covenants. We talked about some of the themes that weave through each of those covenants. So today, as we begin this part two on this continued discussion on the covenants of God, we're going to look specifically at which laws we should be keeping. Which laws should we be keeping? Again, harkening back to last week's sermon, we discussed several themes that are embedded and kind of transect all of the various covenants that we talked about. One of those themes was that there was a prophesied Messiah mentioned in several of those covenants. And even way back before Jesus Christ came on the scene, several generations prior to Him coming on the scene physically, He was prophesied. There was the promise of a Messiah. Another theme that we saw was that the covenants indicate God's desire to have a relationship with mankind. He hasn't created us just wimble nimble and just, oh, they're there, let's see how they do. No, God has actually created us with a purpose because He wants to have a relationship with us. Another theme that we discussed last week when reviewing the covenants was that the laws established before that the laws were established and kept before they were written down there at Mount Sinai. That it wasn't just, you know, something that God came up with this great idea. Oh, I've got 3 million people here. I should probably come up with some laws for them to keep. No, they were established way long ago. And we looked through and we went through several scriptures and several examples that proved that it wasn't just something brand new that God had created there at Sinai. If we look at the laws that we should be keeping, it could end up being quite the exhaustive list. If we get into all the details and all the actual nitty-gritty of what God wants us to do. But Jesus Christ, the beautiful and perfect Savior and elder brother that He is, He summed them into two great laws, didn't He? Two great laws. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40 talk about that. He was actually questioned, which master, which is the greatest law? And He kind of doesn't answer it because this particular person was just looking for one. What's the greatest? And Jesus Christ gives him two. This is the most important, and this is the close second, essentially, is what He says. Hopefully before church you're able to pick up one of these handouts. If you didn't, there's more back on the information table. This is a portion of a very lengthy doctrinal paper that United Church of God put out entitled The Covenants of God. The website is listed there at the top if you want to go back and review the entire document. But the two pages here, there's a back side as well. The front and back pages is just a quick excerpt from that document. It's not my intent to go through this document. I'll leave that for you. You can take it home and study it in these next few weeks. But what I want to focus on is just the top chart. I want to look at just the top chart for a few minutes here, as this becomes actually the basis for what I want to talk about today here in the sermon. You see, as indicated with the vertical boxes here, there are several different covenants that are described. And you'll see by the use of lettering, it matches down with what's below it, that the lettering indicates the legend for what each of those letters mean. And it's interesting to see how things were modified and kind of tweaked throughout the various covenants. The one thing, though, that's the constant is that yellow bar across the top. It's denoted with the number A, or the actual letter A. But it's the constant, and that's the one thing that did not change in any of those covenants. It was consistent, it was the same, it was never changing. These laws, again labeled A there on that chart, with the yellow the yellow box. These are the spiritual and the eternal laws of God. That's what these laws are. Those laws reflect the mind of God and it's what God expects mankind to do for obedience. These are the laws that God expects us to keep. Regardless of when they lived, those laws were there, those laws were established, and God was consistent with them. You won't notice, as you do with some of these, how, like for B, for example, it was there for Adam, it was there for Abraham, and then when it came to Moses, it was sort of tweaked. And so now it's B with a single tick mark behind it. And then when it comes to the New Covenant, it was tweaked again, and so now there's two tick marks behind the letter B. With these spiritual and holy laws that are labeled A here, it's the same. They're constant. They're never changing. And God expected his people, those that he was working with, to follow all of his laws, but especially those. And those were constant. They've been a part of every covenant between God and man down through time. So today in the sermon, I want to look at four main laws of God that are constant, that are never changing. I want to look at four main categories of God's laws that are constant and never changing. And they would be laws that would fit within this yellow bar at the top of this graph. And again, they've been a part of every covenant of God since the beginning. So let's jump straight away into it. The first commandment, the first a group of laws that offer this consistency in God's way of life is simply the Ten Commandments. Number one is the Ten Commandments. You might jot down quickly in your notes where the two places in the Bible are that discuss the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, right? That's the one that everybody knows about. What's the second? Deuteronomy 5. So two places in the Bible where all Ten Commandments are listed all in sequential order, all together. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. If you think back to the early creation back in Genesis chapter 2, we know that God created the Sabbath day. God created the Sabbath day there, Genesis chapter 2, the early few verses. And so the Sabbath was established. Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Coming forward a bit to Noah's time, if you follow me actually over to Genesis chapter 6, instead of Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 8, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to notice some of these terms here that are used regarding Noah. These are not just terms that God throws out and is willing to use about just anybody for any reason. But in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, it says that Noah walked with God. He was perfect. He had this close-knit relationship with God. Dropping down to chapter 7 and verse 1, Noah is described as being righteous. So here Noah has found favor. He's a just man. He walks with God. He's referred to as being righteous. These are not terms, again, that God threw out at Noah just because he liked maybe the way he styled his hair or the color of his eyes or some other physical attribute. God used these terms in relation to Noah because Noah was obedient. Noah was following God's laws. He was following God's commands. If we go forward several chapters to chapter 26, Genesis chapter 26, and in verse 5, we see still yet, as we reviewed last week, these Ten Commandments have not been written down. They've not been codified yet, but they are still very much in existence. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, Abraham here is praised. We read, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham here is praised for keeping God's commands, for doing what God says. You know, the Ten Commandments are the basis for God's way of life. God's Ten Commandments are the basis for his way of life. We think of it as maybe a trivial thing to have our kids know the Ten Commandments, maybe even memorize them, and maybe we've memorized them at some point in the past, and, oh yeah, it's the Ten Commandments. But I believe it's important for us to realize that the Ten Commandments are truly the basis for God's way of life. It's the basis for which all of his other laws are built off of. The first four of those Ten Commandments teach us and instruct us how to love our God. Those first four great commandments of the Ten Commandments, those first four teach us about God and what our relationship with God should be like and how we can love our God. The next six then, on numbers 5 through 10, those next six of the Ten Commandments teach us and show us how we can love our fellow man. It's those interpersonal relationships that those final six commandments instruct us with. So within those Ten Commandments, we have how to love God and we have how to love our man, how to love our fellow man. Go with me forward to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, continuing the thought here with Abraham. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Isaiah records for us, he says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham here is called God's friend. And it's not just a casual friend. You know, you're my friend and you're my friend and, we're friends together and that sort of thing. It's not just a casual friend. But God here calls Abraham his friend. And that's something very special. And it's something that you and I should desire for God to call us his friend. We should want to be God's friend. And for God to look down and say, oh, that person there, that's my friend. You can write down your notes. We won't take the time to turn there. But John chapter 15 and verse 14. John 15:14, they're the same Lord, the same Jesus that spoke here to Isaiah, makes the similar comments in regards to a friend where he says, you're my friend if you keep what? My commandments. If you follow my way of life, if you love God and love man and you honor those commandments and you end up honoring me through that, then you're my friend. And so Jesus Christ has that consistency. Here in Isaiah, he speaks. And he says, you know, Abraham was my friend. He kept my commandments. He kept my statutes. He kept my charge. And then later when Jesus Christ actually walked the earth, he made that statement to his disciples. He defined what a friend was to him. It's interesting that just within the single book of Genesis, long before the Exodus and the actual writing down of those Ten Commandments, we find at least seven of them specifically mentioned in the book of Genesis. I mentioned this last week in the sermon. I'd like to mention it again just for context here. In Genesis chapter 2, again, we read about the importance of the Sabbath day, that God created the Sabbath day, that he created it and he even himself rested on it. Genesis chapter 4, in regards to the story of Cain and Abel, we read that God does not approve of murder. That command is mentioned. Genesis chapter 39 tells us not to commit adultery. We're told not to steal in Genesis chapter 44. Not to envy, which we could have a pretty good discussion about would be at least similar in terms to not coveting. Not envying, Genesis chapter 37 talks about that. Genesis chapter 12 encourages us not to take the name of God in vain, not to use his name in any sort of common way, not to demean it, not to lower it from the holy status that it is. And then Genesis chapter 35 tells us not to make idols, not to follow any sort of false gods or any sort of pagan religion. So right there in the book of Genesis, you have at least seven of the ten. I would challenge you maybe to even see if you could find the other three. I'm sure they're in there somewhere. Some time ago, about 20 years ago, there was an in-depth study that showed some pretty remarkable results as far as what Americans think of these Ten Commandments. According from the book, The Day America Told the Truth, it was published by a couple guys back in the year 1991, so about 21 years ago, this book was published. I'd like to read a couple quotes from that book. Quote, "Americans are making up their own rules, their own lives. In effect, they're making up their own moral codes. Only 13% of Americans believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 40% of Americans believe in five of the Ten Commandments. And as Americans, we tend to choose which laws of God we believe in. There's absolutely no moral consensus in this country, as there was back in the 1950s, when all our institutions commanded more respect." End quote. Now, this was again, keep in mind, 20 years ago, and they're making these bold statements. How much worse do you suppose society is today when it comes to the keeping and the actual honoring of the Ten Commandments? The two authors of this particular book concluded the real commandments and rules that many people live by are some of the following. Here are some of the examples they give based on, again, this study. 77% don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. 74% say they will steal from those who won't really miss it. So if they think that you won't miss a particular item, 74% are happy to steal from you. 64% say, I will lie when it suits me, so long as it does not cause any real damage. 56% say, I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it, because after all, I know my limits. 53% say, I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will simply do the same. Again, 20 years ago, I wonder how much more these numbers would be raised if we were to do the same study again. Here's some other comments. Living together, quote, living together outside of marriage has gained acceptance with 50% of those questioned. About one-third of those questioned are now having an affair. 60% said they take things from work. 50% say they will steal a towel from a hotel or health spa. And 29% say that they will shoplift. Just staggering numbers when we think of how important we hopefully place on the Ten Commandments. This is kind of the sampling of at least the country that we live in. One religion actually has substituted one command and split another one into two. Does God even say that we can do that? And does God say that we can minimize any of his Ten Commandments, or that we can choose which ones to keep? Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 through 22, the question is asked of Christ, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And his response there is what? Do you remember? Let's actually go over there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verses, beginning in verse 16. The question is asked, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus, Christ breaking into his answer in the middle of verse 17, says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Here would have been the most beautiful opportunity for Jesus Christ to say something else. He could have said, if you want to enter into eternal life, that's a mouthful. If you want to enter into eternal life, then take care of the widows. If you want to enter into eternal life, then, you know, make sure to do this or make sure to do that, or give 11% of your tithes instead of only 10%. That's not what he says, though. He actually hearkens back to the commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Again, a beautiful opportunity for him to relegate these Ten Commandments down to some secondary status. But he doesn't. Of any answer that he could give, he places the importance back on the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ does not do away with them. They are still very active. Keeping of the Ten Commandments is not old-fashioned. If we keep the Ten Commandments, it's not legalistic. We'll talk about that topic in a future sermon. Keeping the Ten Commandments, though, is not legalistic. It's not because we can't think on our own. Oh, I have to have these Ten Commandments so I know how to think. We keep the Ten Commandments because it's simply what God commands. And as we look through the pages of the Bible history, we see example after example of people that kept those Ten Commandments that God praised, that God was very favorable with. We should keep them because God commands us to keep them. I want to conclude this first point here by going back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'd like to read verse 29. This is God's ultimate desire for the nation of Israel, and certainly based on the chart that we took a peek at earlier, God's perspective on the Ten Commandments hasn't changed down through time. And so if God had this desire with the early nation of Israel, We can very safely say that he has this desire for us even today. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. I like the verbiage here that Moses uses. He says, and always keep all my commandments. It's not sometimes keep all his commandments or always keep some of the commandments. It's always and all. Always keep all my commandments. Let's move on to the second point here. Number two, the second law that is in this line continuum, one of these constant laws that never changes in God's minds, in God's mind, is the clean and unclean meats, the food laws, depending on how you want to write it down and define it. The clean and unclean meats, or the food laws. It's not my purpose today to reprove the food laws. It's not my purpose today to go through and talk about why we shouldn't eat shellfish or eat pork or any sort of that thing. United Church of God has a great booklet on that topic if you're interested in learning more, refreshing your memory on some of those points. I do want to go back to Genesis chapter 7, though. Let's read a couple scriptures here on this point about the importance of the food laws in God's mind. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2. Again, this is pre-flood. We're, you know, hundreds of years before the Exodus, hundreds of years before those laws being written down there at Mount Sinai. In Genesis chapter 7, the instruction here to Noah says, "You shall take with you seven of each every clean animal, a male and a female, two of each animal that are unclean, a male and a female. And also seven of each birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth." So here the command to Noah is very clear. Two unclean pair, seven clean pair. Again, we see the consistency here of God through his covenants. He recorded for us the specifics of the food laws back in Leviticus. We'll read that verse here in just a few minutes. But here Noah is very much aware of those food laws. Noah didn't have to ask, "Okay, God, you know, I understand the two and seven thing, but can you tell me which animals fit into which category? You know, there's this animal, he loves the water. Does that mean that animal is clean?" No, Noah did not have to ask those questions. And Noah knew exactly which animals were clean and which ones were unclean. Let's go ahead and go forward to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, let's look briefly at just some of these food laws. Leviticus chapter 11, and beginning in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals on the earth." So this is a very clear introductory statement here. I'm about to tell you which animals you can eat, which ones you can't eat. Okay, no confusion here as far as what is to follow. Verse 3, "Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chewing the cud, that you may eat." So he starts off with the land animals, those that walk on the land. If they chew their cud and they have a split hoof, then thumbs up, fair game to eat. It's interesting when you go down to the zoo. I love our local zoo, by the way. I think that the Sedgwick County Zoo is just incredible. I would stack it up against the Phoenix Zoo and the Cincinnati Zoo any other day of the week. I really love our zoo. And it's neat to walk through our zoo here and be able to look at some of the animals. And you can look at their feet and say, "Oh, split hoof," you know. But then you have to notice the animal and wonder, okay, does it chew its cud? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. And so you end up with animals that maybe have one of these traits, but God says for that land mammal to be eaten, it has to have both. Verse 9 tells us about the water animals. "These you may eat that are in the water. Whatever is in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat." So very clear here. If it's any sort of a water-dwelling animal, some sort of fish, it has to have fins and scales. Again, sometimes it could have one and not the other, but it has to have both. Verses 13 through 19 talk about the birds. Verse 24 talks about the insects. Verse 22 specifically mentions locusts and grasshoppers. Has anybody here ever had a locust or a grasshopper? Well, we'll have to do that for our next social then. We'll have to buy some and deep fry them or grill them up or something. Locusts and grasshoppers, verse 22, God says specifically are okay to eat. The rest of the chapter, we won't take the time to go through it, but the rest of the chapter further expounds on these food laws and which animals we can eat and why and which ones we can't eat and why. So again, we saw pre-flood, the food laws were there. We see here with the Sinai covenant, the food laws are still there. For me, though, I'd like to go forward to Matthew chapter 15. And for me, this is the actual clincher. For me, this is what makes the food laws stand out in my mind as something that God has not changed. Some individuals will get to this a little bit later with some tricky scriptures that they use to say, oh, the food laws are done away with. To me, there's a couple, one specifically, a very powerful example here in the New Testament with Jesus Christ himself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. And down toward the end of the chapter, we read the story of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, we talked a little bit about this story a month or so back with the Spring Holy Days, so I won't take the time to read through it. But again, here Jesus is teaching. The hour gets late. The people are hungry. There's 4,000 people here, 4,000 men. You add in the women and children, you could easily be up 6,000-7,000 people or perhaps more. So you're looking 4,000 men plus women and children. I'd like to skip to the end of the story, though. So with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, Jesus feeds all of these people. Verse 37, though. So they all ate and they were filled. Nobody went home hungry that night. No one just had a little snack. Everybody ate. Everybody was full. So they ate, they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. I think sometimes we blow past that verse, but I think it's important to realize that Jesus Christ took care of those leftovers. He didn't just cast them to the side. He boxed them up, you might say. What he did with them, the scripture doesn't say. We can only imagine that they were dispersed back into the various cities and towns, and that food ended up being consumed. But I want you to keep in mind that Jesus Christ here performed a miracle, fed 6,000-8,000 people. There was food left over. Jesus tricked that up, and it most likely got redistributed. But the key here is that it did not go to waste. Okay? Now, keep that thought in mind. Go back one chapter. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and the middle part there, beginning in verse 13, we see a very similar story. This time, though, it's the feeding of 5,000. 5,000 men. So 5,000 men are fed. Again, this is excluding women and children. So here we could be easy up, 7,000-9,000 people. 5,000 men, though, were fed. Again, I want to jump to the end of the story. Verse 20. Just like the other example, just like the other miracle, verse 20, they all ate and they were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So again, here we see another example of feeding of thousands of people. And Jesus Christ does not let any food go to waste. He gathers up whatever was left over. It gets put in baskets. And again, we can only assume that it was given out into some of the neighboring communities. But again, the key point to remember, no food was wasted. Okay? No food was wasted. Now, keep that in mind. You have two cases. You have good fish, good bread. Nothing was wasted, right? Okay. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Here's the clincher for me. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, we begin to read of a story of a couple men who were demon-possessed. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country, there he met 2 demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce that no one could pass that way. So here you have 2 demon-possessed individuals, and they were wild to the point that no one could pass on that road. No one could get near them. Verse 29, they begin to have this discussion with Jesus. Verse 30, a good way off from there, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Okay, so now you have these 2 demon-possessed individuals, and over yonder you have swine, you have pig. Verse 31, the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." Verse 32, he said, go. When they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Matthew doesn't record it here in this section, but if you go over to Mark chapter 5, Mark 5 actually notes that there were about 2,000 pigs. So it wasn't just a small group of pigs. It wasn't just a couple. Mark notes that there were 2,000 pigs. Now, how many people do you reckon that could have been fed had pig been clean? How many people do you think could have been fed off of 2,000 pigs? It would have fed quite the large number of people, probably for some time as well. So 2,000 pig here, Jesus Christ authorizes these demons to go and take, and that food, if you want to say it that way, that those animals jumped off the cliff, they ran off into the sea and ended up drowning. I think it's interesting here that the demons knew the pigs were unclean. Jesus Christ knew the pigs were unclean. And 2,000 pigs got killed out in the ocean. If Jesus Christ here was doing away with the food laws, why waste that food? Why waste the food? He didn't waste it with the fish and the bread, but he was quite happy allowing the pigs to jump off the cliff to their death and drown out in the sea. 2,000 pigs, though, died here. So even in the New Covenant, God is still concerned about the food laws. God is still concerned about the clean and unclean foods and what types of meat we should be eating and not eating. Now, I mentioned earlier some controversial scriptures about this topic in the New Testament. One is Romans chapter 14. We won't take the time to specifically go through these in detail. Again, we can talk about that later if you'd like, or certainly another time. Romans chapter 14 is a chapter often cited that says that, you know, in the New Covenant, we can do away with the food laws. You can eat whatever you want. If you look at the context, though, of Romans chapter 14, it's actually talking about being vegetarian versus actually eating meat. That's the topic that's being discussed there. Is it okay to eat only vegetables? Is it okay to not eat meat? The topic being discussed there is being a vegetarian. It's not about whether or not we should be keeping the food laws. The other controversial scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This has to do, again, if you read it in context, you read what the context of those verses is discussing. It's talking about eating meat offered to idols. Even idol worship at that time was with clean meat. It was with some sort of bull or cow or something, or some sort of ram or other type meat. But typically, even meat offered to idols was what we would consider clean meat. Neither of these chapters, though, Paul is saying here that the unclean foods listed back in Leviticus chapter 11 were okay to eat. That's not what Paul is here saying. Again, Paul continues to support God's food laws. Again, on the chart, it's the yellow line. It's the consistency of God's way of life. God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And like many of his other laws, the food laws haven't changed from before the flood all the way through to Paul. Let's move on to number three. Number three, the third law, the third command that we can put in this yellow bracket here of laws that are never changing, that are constant, is tithing. Tithing. Tithing here is number three. Again, predating the Sinai covenant, we see, again, this foundational spiritual law being kept. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Now, if you read this verse in context, the chapters before here, Abram has just defeated four kings. And so here Abram is tithing on his increase, on the spoil that he took from the defeat of those four kings. So Abram here goes, he meets with Melchizedek and gives Melchizedek a tithe of his increase. He gives him a tithe of the spoil that he took from these four kings, the spoil of the war. And he gave it to Melchizedek. We're told Melchizedek here is the priest of God Most High. So here's a very early example of tithing. Very early example with Abram, even before his name was changed, Abraham tithed. Here we learn a couple different things. First, we learn that Abram understood tithing as an appropriate way to honor God with physical possessions. Abram here realized that tithing was an appropriate way to honor God with physical possessions. Abram defeated these four kings, he took great spoil, and he was honoring God by giving God a tithe of that spoil, of that increase. We also learn from this example that Abram led an exemplary life, and tithing was part of that life. Tithing for Abram was part of that life. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, you can write that down and read it later. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul describes Abraham as the father of the faithful. And certainly, even this early example here, again, before Abram's name was changed, he's tithing. He's showing this example of showing honor to God. We also learn that Abram tithed willingly as an act of great humility. Abram here had humility, and he was exercising that humility and putting his faith and trust and confidence back in God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, another reference here for this statement. The writer of Hebrews actually says that Abram showed great respect and reverence for God and to Melchizedek. So here the writer of Hebrews actually acknowledges that humility and that reverence, that respect that Abram showed. To kind of close the circle on this particular point, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 reveals to us that Melchizedek was the appearance of Jesus Christ. So if you've ever wondered who and what Melchizedek is, it's the appearance of Jesus Christ. He still serves as our high priest today. And we still today tithe to show honor back to God. It's one way that we can show him honor. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Here is another perfect opportunity for Jesus Christ to do away with one of these constant laws that God has, this law of tithing. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, here smack dab in the middle of Jesus condemning and kind of beating up the Pharisees one side and down the other, so to speak. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus Christ says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus Christ here, I think it's very interesting to note, closes the circle here. He does not do away with tithing. He doesn't say that tithing is no longer necessary. But rather, the Pharisees here are not also, let me just scratch all that. Jesus Christ here is also not saying that the Pharisees should not be tithing. He's not condemning the Pharisees for tithing. Let's say it that way. Get these words in the right order here. Jesus Christ is not condemning the Pharisees for tithing. Right? Verse 23, he says, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's not condemning the Pharisees here for tithing. He's condemning the Pharisees because they're tithing down to this minutia. They're taking spices and they're divvying it out on a granular level, making sure that they've tithed appropriately. They've gone to that level of detail, but they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. They've neglected justice. They've neglected mercy. They've neglected faith. Jesus Christ here is saying, don't neglect those. Don't leave the others undone either. Tithing is still important. Do that. But don't forget about this other. Jesus Christ here again has the perfect opportunity to where he could have said, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done, period. He could have stopped right there. But he didn't. He kept going without leaving the others undone. Tithing is still an important law of God's constant laws that are part of who he is. Now you can read in your note, read later at a later time, Acts chapter 4, in verses 34 through 37. Here the early first century church brought their possessions, they brought their tithes, they brought their offerings, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. Here we begin to see this change in administration between the old covenant and the new covenant. No longer was there any sort of physical temple. And so those tithes then were brought to the apostles. They were actually brought to the church. With a physical temple no longer in existence, there was a spiritual temple, though. That spiritual temple we know lives and resides in those that God is calling and working with. And so in Acts chapter 4, in verses 34 through 37, there the Christians are giving their tithes to the church. They're actually laying them at the apostles' feet. As a final reference on this particular point here of tithing, you might also consider Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, down toward the end of that chapter, if you recall, it talks about not to worry about certain physical things. And it comes in with the clincher on verse 33, you know, seek ye first, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then all these physical things will be added. Don't worry about the physical. Stay focused on the spiritual. Tithing, to me, is a very important component of that. When we tithe, when we pay that tithe to God, we pay it first. We get the paycheck, we get that increase, and it's the first out the block. It's not we pay all the other bills and do all the other things that we've been saving for. Then if there's money left over, then we tithe. No, Matthew 6:33, I think, is the beautiful example that we put God first. We seek God first. We pay that honor, we pay that respect and that reverence to God first. We seek him first, then all the other things fall into place. So today we continue this. We pay a tithe to God by giving him 10% to the church, and we save then a second tithe for our festival expenses. This law of tithing has not been removed from God's continuum, from these set of constant laws that he has given to us down through time. Let's move on to number four. The fourth constant law is the festivals of God. The festivals of God, or the holy days, however you want to write it down. Number four, though, is the festivals of God, or the holy days. We're still less than a month out from Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm sure some of those scriptures are still fresh on your mind about Egypt's or Israel's walk out of Egypt, the symbolism of sin, God's command about how to keep that feast, why to keep that feast, some of the things that Paul and others talked about in the New Testament about the importance of keeping the Passover, about the importance of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The other holy days, though, are also mentioned in the New Testament. I'm sure there are other references. I'd like to give you one scripture, though, for every remaining holy day that are being kept there in the New Covenant. Again, the holy days are consistent down through time. And even when we get to the New Covenant, they're still there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8 talks about Pentecost. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, again, for the time being, we'll leave the Passover and Feast of Bread to your recollection from within the last month. Pentecost, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9 specifically refers to the fast, speaking of the Day of Atonement, the only commanded fast day that's in the Bible. Obviously, other days are encouraged. We're encouraged to fast on, to become closer to God. That particular feast day, though, is the only day that we're commanded to fast for a full 24-hour period. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30, talk about the Feast of Trumpets and the symbolism there of the establishment of God's kingdom. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, talks about Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus Christ actually keeping that holy day. Down toward the end of that same chapter, John 7, verses 37 through 39, it again mentions the last great day, or the eighth day. So here, all seven holy days are still being kept in the new covenant. These holy days are not being done away with. We see them back through the pages of Bible history, and again, referring back to the chart that you all have, this is another law that's listed in that yellow band, that yellow section of continuous laws that God passes from one covenant down to another, and it never changes. Let's actually go back to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to point something interesting out here and give you something to mull over. Leviticus chapter 23, and I just want to read verses 2 and 3. Leviticus chapter 23, kind of an interesting side point here. Again, give you something to think about in the coming weeks, see if you can attach any sort of significance to it. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So he starts off saying, okay, I'm about to tell you about my holy days. I'm about to tell you about my festivals. Verse 3, he starts in, the very first thing he mentions then is the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. What do you think the significance is of the Sabbath being listed here in this chapter outlining the holy days? But it's also listed over in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's the fifth commandment over there. And so the Sabbath takes mention in both places. It's mentioned with the holy days, and it's also mentioned in the Ten Commandments. What do you think the significance is of that? You can think about that, and maybe we can bounce some ideas off of you another time. Colossians chapter 2. Let's go forward to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17 here is often used as a reason to discount the festivals. This citation here from Paul is used sometimes to say, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You don't have to keep the food laws. You don't have to, keep the holy days. You don't have to do those things anymore. But as we see, and as we have seen, there's incredible consistency in the Bible down through time. So is that really what Paul is saying? Or are people trying to find some sort of easy out? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which is to be a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Here again, these two verses are commonly used to say, you don't have to keep those days. You don't have to keep those laws. Verse 21, we see some examples of what later developed as the Gnostic philosophy. The Gnostics believed that righteousness comes from denying certain self-pleasures. You deny things that taste good. You deny things that feel good. And you deny, yummy, tasty food. You follow a bland diet. You live under very rough and very uncomfortable conditions. And by living that way, then they believe that you could be closer to God. Paul here is addressing this Gnostic concept here. Verse 21 again. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, this ideology here, Paul is connecting back to man's philosophy. This is something man has concocted. This is something man has come up with. The church here at Colossae at this time was criticized for how they were keeping these days. They were criticized for how they were eating food and how they were worshiping on the Sabbath and how they were counting the new moons to figure out which day to keep the holy days on. Paul here is saying not to allow the criticism of the how. They were criticized for the how. And he says, don't worry about that. Follow the laws. Don't let anyone you know, discount how you're keeping these days. He encouraged them to continue to look to Christ, which was the focal point of God's plan, and for these specific occasions, which then foreshadowed Christ's role, his future role in this plan. So in conclusion, these are four main components of the laws of God that have transcended each of God's covenants with mankind, all the way from the beginning through the New Testament. Since these are a common thread running through the covenants we talked about last Sabbath in the sermon, these are still important to God. These are still important. God hasn't modified them. God hasn't changed them. God hasn't said, old covenant, don't eat this food, new covenant, you can eat some of that, but not, you know, he's not tweaking it. He's not changing it. None of these have been altered. None have been watered down. None of them have been relegated to any sort of optional status. Keep them if you want. And as the pages of the New Testament unfold, we see Jesus Christ and the apostles validating ever strongly the actual keeping of those commands. So while God wants us not to sin and transgress his laws, we must first realize what his laws are. What laws does he want us to keep? Of course, each of these four laws we talked about today are based on Jesus Christ's statements about the great two laws, love God and love man, again, Matthew chapter 22. On these two great commands then hang all of the law. I want to conclude over in Psalm chapter 119. This is something that has really touched me over these last several months as I've been studying for this series. Psalm chapter 119. Here is a statement that David makes in verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." How can we love something that we don't know what it is? It's kind of difficult, isn't it? David here fully understood God's law. He understood what made up God's law. He understood the various components of God's law. And the more he thought about it, the more he meditated on it, the more he read it, the more he understood, the more God revealed to him, then he makes the statement, "I love it. I love your law. There's peace, there's comfort in it." Brethren, together let's grow to really love God's law. Let God's law be part of our meditation throughout the day. Each of these four great commands, each of these four great laws that we looked at today have so many facets. There's so many details and so many things within each of those. There's a smorgasbord of opportunities for us to think and study on each of those four points. Let's get to know them. Let's ask God to write them on our hearts. Ask God to write them in our minds. And let's grow to truly love God's law.
Thank you, Mr. Dowd. If you'll all rise and take up your hymnals, turn with me for one final hymn this afternoon to page number 156. We'll sing "The One Whom the Father Sends," page number 156. Afterwards, I'd like to ask Mr. Ramon Soto to come forward for the closing prayer. Page 156.
Rejoice, for our Lord will give you rest. Far from the north he will come and shine from east to west. Then shall the righteous rise, and the clouds will roll and flee. To the mount they will come, and every eye will see that his kingdom shall contain none that that will offend, for our Lord Messiah reigns, the one whom the Father sends. Birds on the wind, come ride, let your cries around you ring, down to the valley wide, to find the vanquished king. There did his armies fall, and his mighty warriors cease. There the world bowed down, to bring God's earth its peace, and his kingdom shall contain none that will offend, for our Lord Messiah reigns, the one whom the Father sends. Then shall his people come to their land of Israel, back from the nation's pride, and back from where they fell. Into his covenant law, and his word which makes them free, drawn by Christ the door, through which they'll come to see, that his kingdom shall contain none that will offend, for our Lord Messiah reigns, the one whom the Father sends. Nations will then come near and seek the light alone, drawn by the waters clear that flow from beneath his throne. See what his word has done in a land of peace and calm. So his rule will spread through every home and farm, and his kingdom shall contain none that will offend, for our Lord Messiah reigns, the one whom the Father sends.
Mr. Soto.
Our Father in heaven, as we come to the conclusion of the services on this your Sabbath day, we give you thanks for the instruction just received. We understand we are still flesh and weak. We need your help, Father. Help us develop in ourselves and in our hearts the strength to obey your commandments, the law of the clean and unclean meats, to tithe properly according to your will, and to celebrate your festivals with joy. Father, we need your help to continue walking on your way of life, to be the person that you want us to be. We give you thanks for your love, for the place that we are worshiping you today, for the peace that surrounds us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are thankful for life, the life you have given us. Amen.